The three chapters in which we are, which we read this morning, the central one, from 1 Kings 17 through 1 Kings 19, tell the story of a great drought in Israel at the time of King Ahab and of Elijah the prophet, and the events that took place in terms of during the drought, at the end of the drought, and in the aftermath of the drought. The main points of the story are familiar to every one of us. I think every child who's been through the Sunday school lessons knows about the ravens and the widow of Zarephath and about the 12 barrels of water and the fire from heaven and the cloud the size of the man's hand, and knows about the what happened when Elijah got to Horeb, the mountain of God, and his encounter there with the Creator. So all of these things, I think, are things that are well understood. And, of course, John was disappointed that he didn't get to talk about them today in Sunday school. But he's mistaken. I'm not going to explain everything. No. The drought is not a rare thing in the land of Israel. There's quite a bit in Scripture about droughts and about the famine that naturally follows droughts, and we know that droughts were an important part of even the lives of the very first of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You go back into Genesis, and every one of them had at least one significant drought that he had to deal with, and that shaped his life of faith under the God of Abraham. And upon occasion, God would use drought to teach his people about faith. One place in Jeremiah that we didn't read today, but one place in Jeremiah talks about this. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord and on whose hope is and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters when it spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." And of course, that would mean nothing to a people who were not really familiar with what drought can do, right? So this is used by God to illustrate, this is why you want to be based on faith in me. Rain is so essential to all that is alive on land, and so vital to the health of men and of beasts and of every plant. It's used in scriptures as a symbol of the very goodness of God. I picked that hymn that we just sang because of the verse in it that talks about it, the care of God, flowing from the hills and descending to the plain and distilling in the dew and the rain. It's like the water that comes from heaven. And we have this in Hosea. It's used as a symbol for the goodness of God, where we read in Hosea, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And conversely, both drought and famine have been used in the scriptures as a symbol of God's withholding any blessing. We read in Amos, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst." So there is a spiritual teaching that we can draw from God's provision of rain and from his withholding of that blessing. He has taught us both of the goodness, of our goodness, his goodness, excuse me, and of our need to trust in his goodness. And even when we can't see him at work, even when we can't see that goodness happening right now, he has specifically drawn our attention to the blessing of his word of salvation so that we should see it as our spiritual food and drink, every bit as essential to life as rain itself. And with this in mind, let's turn our thoughts back again to the events that we read in 1 Kings 18. Given the symbolic connection between God's care for his people and his provision of rain, symbolic connection there, and given the explicit connection between God's care for his people and the work of his prophets, it's not surprising that the drought is announced in 1 Kings 17 by the prophet Elijah in these terms: as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word. This direct link between the rain and the words of the prophet was further reinforced when God sent Elijah out of the land, all during the years of drought. And we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 18, after 3.5 years in which no rain fell. Following Elijah's challenge, Ahab summoned all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. It's clear that not every individual in the nation could have come. Try putting yourself in their place. Imagine, if you will, that you are enduring the fourth year of an unprecedented drought. Just imagine. Now imagine that your country's economy is based in agriculture, and that there are no great water projects, no dams, no canals in the land to take what water there is from where it is to where you need it. Imagine now crops dying, and livestock dying, and people starving, and the entire country on the edge of collapse, all because of the long and severe drought. Now, we in California have heard a lot about how serious our situation is on account of the current long dry spell. Imagine 3.5 years without any rain in a land like Israel, where there's really only one river of any importance, and not very many people live right on the river. All the best farmland depends on rainwater, on springs, and on wells, and after nearly 4 years without rain, that water was just about gone. As an Israelite, you will have heard that the drought was brought on by a curse from Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of Yahweh, and that this came because of the king's persecution of the other prophets and of favoring Baal, the god of Sidon. So, of course, when the drought actually began, Elijah disappeared. He left the country completely, and nobody could ask him about it, could you know, maybe get him to change his mind or do something about the horrible things that were happening. He was just gone. And it's not like the worshipers of Yahweh were in any great favor before this happened. But now you must understand that the king would have redoubled his persecutions in order to punish these traditionalists on account of Elijah's curse. So now the king has sent out a summons throughout all the land: come to Carmel and witness the contest between Elijah the prophet and of Yahweh and the prophets of Baal. Look at your circumstances now, you Israelites. Look at your circumstances. Look at the distances you must travel, how long you must be away from home in order to come to Carmel on the day that was set aside, what provisions you need to take. And look at what is proposed to happen there. And ask a simple question: would you go? This event can't be compared to a baseball game or a concert. It's not an entertainment. The people were called not to see the show, but to witness the power of God and to help decide the direction of the nation. And so it was important that you go. But would you? Would you frankly care which God it is that would provide rain so long as he could get about it? Would you take the attitude of so many who are in the world today who say, what good is a God who lets us go hungry and thirsty? As if the taking care of his people were the reason for God's existence, as though the word of God was unimportant compared to bread and water. Just so, there would have been many in Israel who would not see the importance of attending this contest on Mount Carmel. So who would go up to Carmel? You don't have to be Israelites anymore. Who would go up to Carmel to see the contest of the gods? Government officials likely would go, because if the king tells you to go, you go. People who had strong feelings or beliefs about the controversy would be much more likely to go than people who felt forsaken by every god, or who felt that they could not take time away from their hand-to-mouth struggle for life. And as a motivating factor, resentment of Jezebel and her heavy-handed imposition of Baal would be a pretty strong reason to go, even if these people were not actually dedicated servants of Yahweh. The force of tradition and the pride of their nation would probably give them good reason to hope that Elijah would win out. I would guess that a solid majority of the crowd on Mount Carmel, those who actually came, would have been essentially sympathetic towards Elijah, but they needed some leadership and they needed some convincing. There has been a lot said over the years about Elijah's taunting of the prophets of Baal and of the preparation of his sacrifice. I think there are some very quiet statements in this chapter that are really the core of the event, the core really of Elijah's ministry. In verse 30, we read what I think is the most important of them, but they're all there. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The events of the day suggest that there were at least a few thousand people who had come to learn whether Baal would prevail or Yahweh. It's not clear how big that crowd had come to the event, at least a few thousand. It certainly was a big enough crowd to capture and kill the prophets of Baal. But even in a broad place, the number of people who could come near in any meaningful sense would not be more than just a scant sampling of the whole nation of Israel. But if your mission is to turn the hearts of a nation, you have to start with what you can. Elijah would learn later that there were still in Israel 7,000 who had remained loyal to their God. I would guess the majority of the people on Mount Carmel were among those 7,000. These are people who were eager to draw near to Elijah, who were ready for his call. And when he called, they came. They responded to Elijah's call, and it is important that the things that happened on Carmel should be seen by as many people as possible. There must be no suggestion that Elijah had passed off some freak thunderstorm as the power of God, or that Elijah himself had engaged in some sleight-of-hand trickery. But most importantly, for the prophet to teach the people, for him to give them the word of God properly and as instruction in righteousness, they would need to come near to him. And so they came near. And even though Elijah did not realize it at the time, they remained near. Their ears were open, and they were ready to receive the blessings of their God, and they were ready for the rains. Moreover, all of Baal's persistent silence and all of the lack of evidence that he would ever act finally allowed the focus of the nation to shift to the one lone prophet of Yahweh and to the things that he was doing on their behalf. This is the first of the three quiet things that Elijah did on that day. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It's important that Elijah did not build a new altar. Yahweh had been the God of Israel from the time of the patriarchs, from the time of Abraham. It was Baal who was the foreign god, the interloper. And although the altar of the Lord had been broken down, there was still the material there from which it had been made. Just so, Elijah's work more broadly was not to introduce Israel to the worship of some new god, but to rebuild in them the reverence for him who had been their God as long as they had been a people. This repairing of the altar was the core of Elijah's work. The fire was of God's doing, and Elijah called the people so that they might witness God's power. The altar was essential to do this demonstration and to the restoring the people to the proper worship of the one God. Everything that Elijah did and will do is bound up in this one role, the repairer of the altar of Yahweh. It is reasonable to ask why there was an altar on Mount Carmel. This is obviously a remnant of an earlier time. In the days of Samuel, God received sacrifices in many high places throughout his land. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, directed the people to worship in Dan and in Bethel, rather than simply sending them to their local high places. But the old high places were never taken away completely. And apparently this was an altar that Elijah knew of, a place where the worshipers of the one true God had made their offerings, a place not approved by the kings of Israel, but still in operation. And when it was broken down during the reign of Ahab, it became a focus of the fight against Jezebel's imposition, Baal of the Sidonians. Now, we must not presume that this altar was simply broken down from long neglect. In his later visit to Mount Horeb, Elijah complained twice to God, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." This activity would have been seen and really amounted to a complete repudiation of Yahweh as the God of Israel, as it was as thorough as God himself had commanded them to renounce the Canaanite gods. In Exodus, he said, "You shall not bow down to their gods," Canaanite gods, "nor serve them, nor do according to what their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So that was a part of the commandment that God had given Israel concerning the false gods of the nations. And indeed, in an earlier age, Gideon had done that. He had thrown down an altar of Baal. So there was some of this going on. When he repaired the altar, we read that Elijah used 12 stones. This detail is no doubt part of what he wanted the people to witness when he called them over to come near. He used 12 stones, not 2 stones, not 10 stones. Because Yahweh is the God of all Israel, even when they are a divided people, even when they serve different kings. He cared for the northern kingdom as well as for the southern, and even in such a time of Ahab's reign, when Israel was broken down, had broken down his altars and killed his prophets and turned their hearts to a foreign god. Though his people may change, though they may seek earnestly to be like all the other nations that will perish, he does not change, and his promise stands true. They will be his people, and he will be their God. This was the first quiet thing that Elijah did. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. All the preparations were made, and then he proceeded to do the second quiet thing. He prayed, not silently. It was important that the people who were to be saved should hear the prayer. But the prayer itself was not showy or eloquent. It wasn't accompanied by great shows of theatricality. He didn't cut himself. He didn't shout. He didn't jump. He didn't do any of those things that the other prophets had done to try to get the attention of their God. He prayed. There was no sign of anything occult or magical or theatrical. It was quiet simplicity in every regard. Here is his prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." This, the turning of the hearts of his people, is called out by Malachi as the great work of Elijah when he will come again. We will notice, however, that Elijah himself correctly identified the Lord as the one who turned the hearts of his people back from their doubts and from their waywardness to the ways of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And God answered Elijah's prayer. And immediately, while the people were still shouting out their new conviction that the Lord, he is God, he commanded them to capture and slaughter the prophets of Baal, and he commanded Ahab to go up and eat and drink. Now, this may have been a reenactment of the feast in Exodus 24, when the elders of Israel ate a meal with God to seal the covenant It has that kind of a feel to it here in 1 Kings 18, where he is taking this whole nation that has been away from God and bringing them back, that needs to be sealed with this meal. And so Ahab is commanded to go up, eat and drink. And this, together with this, the purging of all the false prophets, both of these things had to be in place before Elijah could do the third quiet thing that he did. 1 Kings 18, verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, what do you suppose Elijah was doing with his face between his knees? The record in Kings, frankly, doesn't say. You're left to, like, you know, what else would he be doing, right? James, thankfully, tells us that he was praying. It was true that the cause of the drought was ended. It was true that Israel now recognized Yahweh as their only God, and that even Ahab had been brought on board and joined in proper fellowship with the God of Israel. But the drought itself was not ended. And James tells us that it was begun by the prayer of Elijah, and that it ended when he prayed again. His words are not recorded. Maybe it was a wordless prayer. So we don't know exactly what it was that he was praying for. Certainly, he prayed for the rain, for the drought to end, for the blessings of God to come upon his people. And he sent his servant seven times to go look for a sign of the rain. And so the drought ended. These three things Elijah did that day, stretching himself upon the dead body of his nation. There was a later moment of fear when Jezebel threatened the prophet, but from that point on, the word of God was not absent from the northern kingdom. There was always a prophet to proclaim the word, even when Israel would not hear. For as the Lord Jesus observes, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and send his rain on the just and on the unjust. The rain, when it came, of course relieved the thirst and nourished the crops of all Israel. And even those who had not been faithful benefited from this. And during that long drought, the 7,000 whose knees never bent before Baal, those faithful ones had suffered as much as any of their neighbors, perhaps more, since they were also persecuted for their faithfulness. Why then should the righteous suffer alongside the wicked? Why should the wicked enjoy the rewards of righteousness? Is the God of Israel unjust to send rain on the unjust as well as on his faithful ones? Is he unjust to allow the just to favor the penalties of unfaithfulness? The great lesson that came out of the events on Mount Carmel is this: the Lord, he is God. When his people gather before him in his holy temple, he is God. And when they desert his ways and pursue the vanities of the Gentiles, he is still God. He will punish them to correct them. He will allow them to hunger and thirst to teach them of their needs. But he is always their God, and he is faithful to his promise. Therefore, whether faithful or disobedient, he will be their God. He will treat them as his people in order to make them his people. God is one, and he calls upon his people to be one, even though some are faithful and others are not. He does not divide house from house, counting one and discounting the next. They are all his people. His instruction is that they should treat one another as the people of the Lord. We may think in our hearts that this one is righteous, but not that one. But that really isn't the point. We are instructed by the Son of God to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. This is also how our Lord Jesus has dealt with us, laying down his life for our sakes when we ourselves were unrighteous. And the things that Elijah did on Mount Carmel, these quiet things that Elijah did, those things followed the same pattern as our Lord followed. He also repaired the altar of the Lord in instructing his disciples in acceptable lives and acceptable worship, as opposed to the old legalism that was current at the time. And in emphasizing the covenant that binds us to our God, he continued to rebuild. And he prayed that God would lead us to repentance, turning our hearts back to him and to the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And now that God has raised him from the dead so that we might be saved, his work is not done. Even now he prays for God's people that his full blessings might come again to give them life and prosperity. So go, look and see if there is any sign of his blessing. And if you don't see any sign, go look again and keep on looking, for there is a sound of much rain.